husband Ivan back to Malaysia. Thank you very much for coming today. Sophie has been grew up in our church for many years. I'm good to see her back again. This morning we're going to look at Moses. Last week Arnold spoke to us about the call, how God calls us, what the calling's comprised of. This morning we want to talk about the God who calls, the God of salvation, and the points which I shall be making are basically four: the God who is a transforming spiritual reality, the God of second chances, the God who hears, and the God who is to be worshipped. This is the Lord of salvation which we have. Let's start off with God who is a transforming spiritual reality. This is the first verse. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And this is where Moses has been. This is Midian right at the bottom. He was from Egypt. Being a fugitive, he ran all the way to Midian. And then he's looking after sheep, brings it up to the Sinai Peninsula, where now he's in the area of Mount Horeb. So this angel of the Lord appeared to him, and in the flames out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Here was a situation where Moses has been doing this for many, many, many years. This is the first of 40 years, which is basically 14,400 days. 365,000 hours. Same sheep going onto the west side. Very monotonous. And one day, there's a bush that bursts into fire. And if you go to the desert where Sinai is, it's not unusual for the bush to burst into fire. Not unusual at all. But the unusual thing here is that the bush was burning and yet it was not consumed. And then Moses said, I'm going to turn aside. And the word turn aside is actually the word for detour. I'm going to take a detour. And you notice there's a bit of irony here, because Moses' life is one big detour. He never started out and believed that at the age of 80, he would be sitting on the backside of a desert, looking after sheep day in and day out for the last 40 years. I mean, if you look at Acts chapter 7:22, this is how Stephen describes Moses. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his works and his deeds. If he was to be brought up in the Pharaoh's palace, he would be educated in the Temple of the Sun, equivalent to the Cambridge or Oxford today. He would be schooled in medicine, philosophy, everything else that they were most up to date, he would be the one. And he was mighty in acts and deeds. Leonard Moller published this book called The Exodus Case. He's a archaeologist that looked into some of the evidence that Exodus did take place, the Red Sea crossing did take place. And he traced back the possibility is that Moses was actually the son of a queen, Hatshepsut, and this little Moses being carried. And he was actually the prince of Egypt, Thutmose II, a co-regent. And one of the evidences, if you look at the typical Egyptian nose, if you look at President Morsi's nose, it's straight on the left side. You notice this pharaoh on the right-hand side, his nose is very big one. The Jewish nose is very hooked in, very big. So there's a possibility that this Thutmose, because when they do the statues, they're very, very accurate. So Nellet Mala says that it's possibility Thutmose II, and all the historical records seem to indicate that this is actually a prince of Egypt. He started out a prince of Egypt, a general in the army, and there was a legend told for Thutmose II, where there was a very difficult siege of a people called the Ethiopians down south. They could only attack them via the waterway because the land was blocked by poisonous snakes. So what Moses, the legend is, did was that he got a whole bunch of ibis, which is basically the sort of predatory bird. And what they would do, he released tons of these birds and they ate up all the snakes. And then the Egyptian army is able to attack via land in an unprotected flank to the Ethiopians, winning a tremendous victory. Here's a ruler of Egypt. A region, a co-ruler. The trouble is, the irony is that he is now on a big detour. He is in the middle of the wilderness. He is in a detour in life. I don't know Many of you, are you where you started out to be? I know I'm in a huge detour in my life. Since my father died when I was about 8 years old of a heart attack, I'd always sworn I'd have to be a cardiac surgeon. So I wound up down there instead, looking after the urinary system. So it's a bit of a demotion. I'd never believe that you wind up. I'm sure some of us, how many of you think in life, are you exactly where you always wanted to be, or are you on a detour? How many of you are on a detour in life? Yeah, quite a few people detour in life. And the interesting thing about detours, sometimes God meets us in a detour. It's not necessarily bad that you're not at a job you're supposed to be in. You're not in the country you're supposed to be in. You're not with, so many circumstances you're supposed to be at. You're at a detour. But God meets Moses in the middle of a desert. He didn't meet him in the palace. He didn't meet him in Egypt. He met him in the middle of a desert. And sometimes God meets us in the wilderness because that's the only place where we will listen to him. Everywhere else in the city, it's too noisy, it's too heavy with activities, and we just don't have the time to listen to God. And here you actually have the burning bush. So God meets him in a detour. God often encounters us in a detour. The second thing is that there is a burning bush, a bush that burns that doesn't get burnt up. And sometimes God uses something to challenge our view of reality. I know if you go around, if you're going to look in Petaling Jaya or Subang Jaya, you're not going to find many burning bushes. You can't even find bushes. You find trees, but you don't see bushes, right? But what is the thing that caught his eye? God uses something that challenges your perspective of reality. Suppose you feel depressed and you have an emptiness inside you. By all scientific reasoning, you should go and see a doctor who prescribe amitriptyline to you, and you take that, and then you do your yoga lessons, you do for therapy, you do all that, and for years and years you do all that. I'm not saying it's wrong to see a doctor. I'm not saying wrong to do your yoga or your exercises, your meditation, but years after that, you're still empty. And that's a paradigm buster, isn't it? Because you're supposed to get better and you're not. Or how about last week we had a young man who came to join us in a prayer meeting, who on the other side of life, instead of being mixed up and empty, he immensely successful. He told me an insurance broker. He's also into fitness and something else. He's only 32 years of age, and yet being immensely successful, and yet something was happening. It doesn't compute, because the world tells you, if you're so successful, you should be happy. It's like the bush that doesn't get burnt up. It's something that challenges your paradigm of reality. It's a reality buster. And sometimes God uses that in our lives. When we're in a detour, we come upon something that doesn't quite make sense in our lives. We can't put our finger on it. Something's missing, but you have to turn. You have to make a detour to look into the matter. Many of us are just too busy, or we don't want to turn. You see, God sends burning bush. I didn't see burning bush, go away. I still want to continue what I want to do. And that, if that happens, we're not going to come into a spiritual encounter with God. If you want to have a spiritual encounter with God, when God sends a burning bush into your life, something that doesn't really compute, you need to turn aside. You need to take a detour. You need to take some time. Come to church. Come to Alpha. Do something. And not continue in the path. You need to take a detour. And the third point here is that he confronts a God of fire. God is a God of fire. God is cast as a God of fire. The bush comes in, as the angel of the Lord is there, it's full of fire. But we're not used to that. We're a generation that thinks that God is God of water. You know what water is? You put your hand in and the water flows beside your hands and you form water. Your hand is unchanged, like our lives are unchanged. You plunge into maybe cold water, you let out a bit of a squeal, but it's still unchanged. God is not a God of water. What we have done is that we want a God who meets our needs, isn't it? A water God. This is a book by Claire Falsani called The God Factor. She looked at the God factor in many of the lives of celebrities, including Hugh Hefner, Barack Obama, Al Sharpton. And this is the conclusion of a book. And she said, the general thread through the book is that God is whatever you want God to be. Many took pieces from other religions and merged them to form their own forms of spirituality. It's a stretch to find a God factor in many of them. So here we actually have people who basically want a God who meets their own needs. This is the kind of God that sells. If you have an evangelistic meeting where people tell you about sin, not many people will come. If you want to bring non-Christian friends, and you have to have a world-class choir called the Watoto. And then you've got more than 600 tickets sold. If you have a middle-class evangelist come here and share the gospel about sin, you will hardly fill two rows. You see, we are now looking for a God who will be molded. This is Desmond Tutu, Nobel Prize winner, archbishop in South Africa who fought the evils of apartheid. This is what he writes. Churches say that the expression of love in a heterosexual monogamous relationship includes physical, the touching, embracing, kissing, genital act, the totality of our love makes each of us grow to become increasingly godlike and compassionate. If this is so for the heterosexual, what earthly reason do we have to say that is not the case with the homosexual? In fact, he says, I would not worship a God who is homophobic. That's how deeply I feel about it. I would refuse to go to a homophobic heaven. No, I'd rather say sorry. I would much rather go to the other place. You know what the other place is about? It's hell. So here he actually has an idea of what his God's going to be like. And his God's got to love, has got to agree that the gay act is okay. Again, making God in his own image. And so we actually wind up, if we do that, it's not working. Can we have the next slide? Yeah. With a God of our convenience, this is what Narnia would look like, Aslan, if we had our way. Not a wild lion, a domesticated lion. A God whom we go from church to church and find, that's a God I like because he doesn't do hymns. Right? It's a God who does rock and rap. A domesticated God, a God of convenience, a God who will say, when we say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, my kingdom come, my will be done. Get with the program. And we are dealing with a generation of Christians, even within our pews, that sing this song, My kingdom come, my will be done. And your trouble is with, if you have this sort of God, that is not going, you're not going to get challenged, you're going to get bored. Because this God is predictable, you know why? You created him. How are you going to respect a God which you create? How is that God going to satisfy you? How, you're not worshiping a real God. It's a God you made up. If you make up your own gods, you will not respect that God. That God will not challenge you. That God will not transform you. That God will not change you. That's the problem. Next slide. Blaise Pascal was a very famous mathematician, scientist that lived in his day. He became a great apologist, a defender of the Christian faith, just like the video which you saw just now, after a significant event that happened in his life. And we only knew about this when he died. When he died, there was a piece of paper sewn into his coat. And they took out this piece of paper and they read. And this is what it said in the piece of paper. Next slide. It said, on the year 23rd of November, 16, all disappeared already. Can I just press forward button? This doesn't work anymore. No battery. Go back, please. I gotta have the slides. Just click. Okay, doesn't matter. Go back, please. Go back. Slide doesn't come up. Okay, never mind. Just stay there. All right. So the first line he writes on the year of our Lord, 1654, 23rd of November, 10:30 to 12:30, big words, fire. Fire. Okay? And then he writes, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, God of Jesus Christ. Guess where this verse comes from? Exodus. The same fire experience that changed the life of Moses changed the life of Blaise Pascal in his life. Next slide. Next slide. Yeah. So He describes his experience of God as a God of fire. And you know, the interesting thing about fire, there's two aspects about fire. Again, two taps, please. Fire is both mesmerizing and beautiful. The first thing you notice about fire is beautiful. You know, people in Western countries, they don't use fireplace anymore. But they have a video with fire. And they sit down there with the central warming system, right? And they're watching the video with the fire because fire is beautiful. It's mesmerizing. How many of you remembered in youth camps when you go and you're all sitting down there toasting marshmallows, watching the fire? Something that's so attractive, it grabs you, it mesmerizes you, it totally captivates you. But yet, on the other hand, if you go near fire, it's dangerous. It burns you up. When God is described as a God of fire, He's both beautiful, attractive, and yet awesome and dangerous. If you have a God of water, you put your hand in, the water forms around you, it leaves you unchanged. If you've got a fire, you put your hands in, you burn up, you're left with black fingers. That's the difference between the kind of God Blaise Pascal encountered and the kind of God that we want in our lives today. If you look at what Blaise Pascal wrote in his note, he says, and I want you to read, "O righteous Father, the world had not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy, I have cut myself off from him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters. My God, will thou forsake me? Let me not be cut off from him forever. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. "I have cut myself off from him, shunned him, denied him, crucified him. Let me never be cut off from him. He can only be kept by ways taught in the gospel, sweet total renunciation, total submission to Jesus Christ and my director, everlasting joy in return for one day's effort on earth. I will not forget thy word. Amen." Look at what he writes. And his God is a fire. It's a transforming spiritual reality compared to, if you actually have, this is taken from Michael Lee's testimony in MalaysianChristianity.com. All right? Normal testimony. And Michael Lee wrote recently that this is his favorite verse. Listen to this. "Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to Him. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Yes, this will be a blessing for the man who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you live and see your children's children." That's his favorite verse. And this is what he testifies. Because of his faith and obedience to God, many miracles began to take place. He got his house. His security business prospered, and his relationship with his wife could not be better. If you are faithful to God, the Bible says you will reap the good of the land he shared. In this journey of life, and after he has gone through, he now knows that God can make things happen even when things may seem impossible. He is God. Don't play. Now you look at the two descriptions of what Blaise Pascal underwent in his spiritual transformation in 1653 versus what we, the kind of Christianity that we have today, is so pedestrian. I don't know whether Michael Lee actually has met the God of fire. Because only when you meet the God of fire are you transformed. You see, what's happening? Okay, see the usher. Next slide. Got a lot of trouble with slides today. Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called him out of the bush. "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Don't come near. Take off your sandals. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." And when he actually comes to this place where the burning bush is, immediately God says, "Hey, you're in a very dangerous position. Take off your sandals." Why? Because you're in the fatal zone. There's certain area which you can't come too close. If you look at the Mount Sinai when God revealed himself, there's fire and thunder. And even if a cow were to come near and touch the side of the mountain, the cow would die immediately. You've got the temple. You've got the Holy of the Holies. The priest can only go there once a year. And if that priest has sin in his mind and in his life, he would be killed straight away. Uzzah, one of the Old Testament figures, when they were carrying the ark, the bullock slipped. The ark nearly stumbled. He touched the ark. He died on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira lied, one little lie to Peter. They carried them out. You see, we're dealing with a God of fire. Okay? That's why Michael Lee's, the only thing about Michael Lee's testimony is correct, is don't play. God is a God of fire. When God comes into your life, it's not your prosperity, your wife, your life. God says, it's mine. My kingdom come. My will be done. And you're on your detour, God comes into your life. He's going to be very inconvenient. You know, they had this golden calf incident. After the golden calf incident, the people of Israel, God said to Moses, move the tent of meeting outside the camp. Purposely made it far, far away. So you want to meet God, you have to climb out, you know, to get out of the gate, go through the desert in order to meet God. He makes it more difficult. You see, God is not somebody whom you can predict. God is not someone you can control. God is not someone who's going to play according to your songs and your ambitions and your life. God is not interested in it. God has a plan. God has His kingdom. God has His purposes. And if you want a real God, a God that you can submit to, a God whom you can be mesmerized with, a God who is the God of the whole universe, then God is a God of fire. And that's the God that you need to consider in your life. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? Imagine asking the question of, and God's name, very important. If you look in the news nowadays, we have this coming out recently in Malaysia Insider. It says, the NGO Perkasa saves God. So they're fighting to defend the fact that Muslims can only use the word Allah and Christians cannot. But Marina Mahathir just actually pointed out, if you sing the Negaraku, you use the word Tuhan, which means all the Muslims can't sing the Negaraku because you're saying Tuhan, which is basically a Christian God. Now what if you therefore have to change the Negaraku to Allah? So if you change it to Allah, then all the non-Christians cannot sing the Negaraku because you're singing to Allah. So you're not allowed to sing, so we keep quiet while they sing. Or do we need a whole new song? Better have a whole new paradigm, isn't it? Mahathir's daughter says, a Muslim believes in only one God, and therefore it makes sense that other God people should come and call God by the same name because there is no other God. It makes sense. One God. You can call it what you like, but this is only one God. If you believe that there's Allah is one God and all the rest are Tuhan, then you're a polytheist. That means you believe in many gods. And they're basically contradicting themselves, unfortunately, for political purposes. A name is important because a name shows character. When a person's name is changed, it reveals that you're just changing character. We have a Chinese student here in our midst. I don't know whether it's here, Johnny. When he first came to Malaysia, he became a Christian and he wanted to choose a name, not a Chinese name. So he chose the name Wan Tu. Very funny name. Why do you call it Wan Tu? Because before he became Christian, he was a player. You know what a player is? A lot of girlfriends. All right? So he made, and then when he became Christian, he made two rules in his life. Why Wan Tu lah? First rule, I shall not be playing many more girls. Rule number one. Second rule, follow rule number one. So therefore, we call himself 1-2. The name has significance. And when he says, what is your name? Basically, what they are saying to God is that, what does that name mean in these circumstances we're in? The Israelites know the name of Yahweh. They know, they've been right from Genesis. But God has been silent. And all they've seen and heard is the last 400 years, the names of all other gods. Horus, isn't it? Apis. And they're the ones that rule the world. Superpower nation of which they are slaves. And to be crying out to this God and nothing has happened. Yahweh, nothing has happened. No, you know, crying out to God. And that's why they're asking, well, you know, when you go to them, they're going to ask you, what is the name? What does that mean in significance to that situation? God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say to this people of the people of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. A very difficult answer. What is your name? I am. What does I am mean? Well, the word YHWH, nobody actually knows what it means. All right? It's just four consonants. There are no vowels there. We can add some vowels, which people do. We call it Yahweh, but we don't know whether that's the one. So the Jews never pronounce it. They never say it because they're afraid of doing it wrong and basically blaspheming God's name. In fact, in the Old Testament, whatever they come across, YHWH, they replace that with Adonai, which is Lord. And also, so therefore, you'll see in your Bibles, everywhere, big L-O-R-D means YHWH. In the New Testament, it's Kurios, which is basically Lord. So he says, I am who I am. Not this is, see, if I call Michael, Michael is a noun. Nancy is a noun. I am is an active verb, not a noun. So God is not an abstract being that's sleeping and not paying attention. He is an active verb. That means he's in action. God is. The God who is, not the God was, you know. That means he is means he never was. He is an absolute being when absolutely reality revolves around this God. He's an absolute being. Can I have the next slide? Oh, yeah. Of which he is pre-existent. There's no... if you look at... That's why I showed you the video just now. The uncaused cause right from the beginning, you know. He is pre-existent. There's no end. He's constant yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's independent. Everything else depends on him. He is the most valuable person in the whole universe. And he does whatever he pleases. And he's a standard of all goodness and righteousness. This is the God. So when you go to the people of Israel, we say, oh my goodness, how are you going to... Who is going to take us out of this land and fight against Pharaoh? God says, I am. Who is going to lead us into the wilderness and find us a place to stay? God says, I am. Who's going to feed us, the 1.2 million of us? God says, I am. So but Moses is going to convey the living, present reality of God into their lives. So God is. And God is also the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And this is the name he is to be remembered forever. Jesus Christ had the same issue when many Pharisees came to him years later on. And they thought, you know, he had blasphemed against God. And he says, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they all took out stones and threw at him. Now, if he said, before Abraham was, I was, it's okay, won't throw a stone at him. You know why? He just thinks he's 3,000 years old. He must be crazy. When he says, I am, that means I'm pre-existent. It means he equates himself to God, and that's why they wanted to take up the stones and to kill him. And so therefore, when we are on our detours in life, God meets us, and he meets us on his terms. But we must want to make that detour to look at that burning bush in our lives and to meet him. God is also a God of second chances. If you look, it says here in verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He's the one who's going to bring the people enslaved in Egypt out. If you look at Moses' CV, suppose he's applying for a job in OUB Bank, for example, right? If you got a guy, Esther, isn't it? Going to OUB Bank, apply to Esther. Esther's the vice president there. She'll say, look at CV, see whether you want. Okay, top of the CV you put down there, foreign or no visa. Don't know whether we'll get the job, right? Because foreigner, he's living in Midian. He's not an Egyptian citizen. That's a problem. The other thing in your visa, it will be stated murderer. Also wanted by police, fugitive. Third thing, failed hero. He thinks he's hero, but actually didn't quite make it. And then current occupation, shepherd. Oh, your shepherd work in bank a bit difficult, isn't it? Can count sheep, but don't know where to count money. And then what about, you know, your employees will always ask you what you think your long-term aspirations are. Then the fellow will say, you know, long-term goals. What long-term goals? It's described, Moses was content to dwell with his father-in-law keeping sheep. Hey, he's 80 years old. What else you want? I'm 80 years old. Is it the last thing? 80 years old. You can apply for UOB Bank? I don't think so. Pension scheme maybe, but you can't apply for an active job. And here you actually have someone at the backside of a desert probably ruminating in his mind, if only I didn't kill the Egyptian, alama, go and taro the wrong place, I should have hit him the other way. Day in and day out, I was wondering, if I didn't kill him, I wouldn't be in this mess. God must have been done with me. I'm 80 years old. waiting to go. Two more steps, you know, I'm gone. But yet God chooses him. It's a beautiful verse from Jeremiah 18:4, which describes a bit about how God deals with us. And it describes, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Jeremiah describes God as a potter. He's making, remember that song with the unchained melody? What song was it? Ghost, isn't it? You got a nice song at the back, and it's making a nice a goblet, you know, or something to put into your living room. Some mistake, then you make tamtong, you make something else. And basically, it's just saying that when you make a mistake in life and things didn't quite work out, God is a God that specializes in reworking life around. So even the backside of a desert, he finds something for you to do, and that God can use you. And it doesn't matter how old you are, what you've gone through in life, God will make it good. You don't have to be tamtong, like, he'll make you something else. And if you look at our church upstairs, if you dare to venture upstairs, we have a whole bunch of Indian folks there, Tamil, and they're the most disenfranchised and marginalized people in this country. The new economic policy have left them behind. So what do their main occupation? Take parang and come after you, all the ladies' handbag, right? How many of you have been actually snatched? If I asked you to put up hands, plenty of you. And yeah, lots of people. And then probably from these people, because these people are from the 04 gang or 05, 01. But the Lord has been doing a wonderful work where God has been reaching out through Pastor Lawrence. And that church has seen the growth from 12 in December to now about 40. And a lot of them are gangsters, if you dare to venture up there. But they're transformed by the power of God, because God can use an ex-snatched thief. God can use a murderer. God can use a fugitive. We are a church of... That's why I want our church. When we have our supper or lunch or breakfast, now they fill up the whole outside section, that we should go and mix with them. You know why? If God is a God of second chances, we are a people that give other people a second chance. And we went, oh, I'm not Indian, I'm not going to sit with them, I'm not going to eat with them in case they snatch my bag. Because we need to give people a second chance. The thing is God is a God who hears. After all that, then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of the taskmaster. I know their sufferings. I've seen, I've carefully watched, I've paid very close attention. The word I know is intimate knowledge. I mean, God is better than CNN. Anything that happens in the world, in your life, he knows. You know, in Isaiah, it says, I have a name, your name tattooed on my hand. Tattooed on my hand, that's what God says. He knows every single one of us, and he's heard the pain. He's heard everything that's happening in your life. This is a story of a true story that came out from the hell that was Cambodia some years ago, where 5 million people were killed. There was a big movie called Killing Fields that came out of it. This is a book written by Don Cormack that looked at killing fields, living fields. And he describes, he's a missionary in Cambodia for the last 15 years. And he describes true life stories where 90% of the Cambodian church, despite crying to God, were slaughtered systematically, 90%. When they emptied all the towns, anybody with a watch, with a cross, with a Bible, with glasses would be killed. They'd be bludgeoned to death. The favorite way of killing you is basically tie you on a tree, come from behind, slice open your liver, fry it in front of you and eat it while you die. And horrific. And all you have to do to trigger something like that would be a wrong look, a look of defiance, a mention of God. Just mention and he's gone. If you kept the Bible, that was the end of it. And they told the story of a young man called Radha who had become a Christian. And he was defiant. He worked in the work site and he actually kept the Bible with him. He knew that if he found the Bible, he would be killed. He still kept it. He hid it. He read and found solace with it every day. He went back off and on from his work, grueling, punishing work schedule to his village, 1,000 people, where they've all starved to death, left 500. Half of them starved to death. He described when his father died, he wasn't allowed to go back and bury his father because the commandant told him, why bury your father? He'd be dead already. No news to go back. Don't go back. So he went back one day and found his family decimated. Left one sister. Total sister was like Auschwitz victim, totally skin and bones. Mother pitifully at the side of the road, cooking leaves to eat, to quench the kind of pain that comes from your stomach when you're starving to death. And he questioned God, why do you allow? And he screamed, why does God allow this to happen to my country, to my nation, to my family? You know, time and time again, when he comes back, more people die. And he went back to his home in the commune. And you know what happened? His Bible is gone. All the other workers took in, tore it and used as toilet paper and used to smoke tobacco. And he cried out to God. And then the worst indignity would come in a few months' time. In 1978, they would then have this social engineering program where they take the genetically best people, boys and girls, and marry them for 1 month, and then you separate them to different communes to produce good children for the uncle. All right? And so he would be paired up. And even though he knew he'd be paired up, top of the mind was 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked. And he was so terrified about that. He put it to the Lord, and the day came. Big indoctrination program, talked to him, and then they paired him up, this girl. He didn't even look at the girl. He was too scared. Could she have been a collaborator? Could she dob him in and he get killed? He didn't know. So they brought them together. Everyone has a hut. And then that evening, they got some rice cakes to eat. And they, as they opened up the rice cakes, he bowed his head and said, grace. Oh, God, thank you. Oh. And a chill went down his spine. Oh, my God, I just said grace. What would the girl hear? And then the girl said something. He thought he'd be found out. And you know what? She said, you're a Christian too. Too. And found out that this girl was the daughter of a Pastor Choi from Bethany Church in Phnom Penh. Out of all the carnage of life where one thing after another has been wrenched from his life, God provided a Christian spouse. His dreams were kept alive. They lived happily in those few months and they escaped into Thailand as refugees. I don't know where they are today. Don Cormack doesn't tell us. But you see, God hears our prayers. He's a God of fire who burns greatly against sin, but the fire also burns greatly in love towards us. The love that he has to us is tremendous. It just burns. It's indistinguishable. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, it tells us about the 90% who didn't get happily married. And it says, when you opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little until the number of the fellow servants and the brothers would be complete who were to be killed. So 90% who were killed are up in heaven where God, and they're crying to God every single day, when? And you know God's saying? A little bit longer, a little bit longer, because one day when enough have been killed, my wrath will be poured upon the earth and things will begin to happen. So therefore, if we live in a world where we discount the spiritual dimension, of course the world is going to be unfair. Of course it'll look as if God doesn't hear, but every single word God hears. He's a God who hears. And finally, he is a God who is to be worshipped. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And this hut God answered him, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This is the sign. All right? I'm going to be with you. And he says, you shall serve, which means you shall worship God on this mountain. You know, coming to Christ is more than escaping the consequences. Some of us think, you know, this is like Monopoly. You know, we've got to get out of jail card. The only difference with Christians, we've got to get out of hell card. You know, you get up, you die quickly, say the Lord's Prayer, you wind up in heaven. You know, with Apostle Peter, hey, you want to come in? Oh, you got a card. You got a card. I said my sinner's prayer, First Baptist Church, got my baptism certificate. You can see it. and then they let you in. But the trouble is, if you believe that, then your Christian life is going to be like sad sack. You know why? Always trying to, don't sin, don't look at pretty girls, don't eat too much, don't lie, don't cheat. Everything is don't. Life is negative, just so that you could get the ticket in heaven. Or if you have the other kind, which is more common kind of Christian, the Sunday version, that the Hulk, and then Monday to Saturday version, when you go and you're running your bank or whatever, it comes out. And Sunday, oh yeah, 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 you shake your hands. And all of us to a certain extent are like that, my wife tells me. And the God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days journey so we can sacrifice the Lord. The whole idea of bringing the people out of Egypt was not to have them escape the death there, you know, but so that they could worship God. You see, if you don't worship God, you will wind up worshiping your default version. What's your default version? The Apis bull or Horus. All the Egyptian gods which you have grown up with. If you don't transfer, you see, God has made us so much so that the heart and soul cannot be empty one. It must be filled with something. If you don't fill it with God, you'll fill it with the golden calf. And so therefore, when the people of Israel were saved, they were at the bottom of Mount Sinai waiting for Moses to come down. And you know, God was so gracious, not only saved them, he made all the Egyptians give their wedding ring and all the gold and give it all. I mean, they plundered the land of Egypt. All the gold were given to Israel. Why? So that Israel will take that gold and make what? A temple or a tabernacle also to worship God. You know what they did with the gold? They made their own calf and worshiped back the Egyptian god. How do you think God felt? And that happens why? It happens because these are the people who think Christianity is a faith for me to escape hell. The whole idea is to escape hell. If you escape hell, that's not going to save you, because we're saved in order that we worship God. If you don't worship God and you're just waiting to get out of the hall where they come, ding, that 15 minutes to one, and you can't wait to get out, then that's the wrong faith for you. Because the true faith in God is not the one that just only saves you, but it saves you so that you're released from the clutches of sin, so that you could now be free to worship God. Because if you don't worship God, you will worship back your default gods, whether it's of money or your self-esteem or other gods, you will go back. And like just like the people of Israel, we are still enslaved. You shall be to me in Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests and holy nations. You know, priests are the people who are the leaders. In fact, God wants all of us to be up on the stage. You guys are all leaders. You're all worshippers, not just sitting on the pew. A New Testament says, because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people of this of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Which means there must be a life-transforming experience where you have something to say. If I were to pull one of you out and tell your friends, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Ticket to heaven? He was a nice guy. Died on the cross for something, I don't know why. But is that, I mean, you've been so enthralled with what Jesus said. I mean, if Jesus must be a person who's got some transforming reality in your life, isn't it? If Jesus is an abstraction, an idea, a tradition, a legend in your life, then it cannot have transformed you so much so that you'll be going out and screaming what Jesus is about. If you're not screaming what Jesus is about, that means you don't have a spiritual reality that's transforming. You don't have a God of fire that's transformed your life. And you're sitting down, why am I here? Waiting for 12:45, then quickly, quiet, I want to go already. We see plenty of people like that. You see the morning service, especially, open door, boom, they're all coming out. They can't wait. Imagine you go to heaven, right? And you're the guy who just wants to get out of hell card, and you go to heaven, and they all go worshipping God in the main hall. You're standing by the gate. Why are you standing by the gate? I got in. I'm sitting down here, and I'm playing with the flowers. But the main attraction is God. And you're not mesmerized by God. You're not enthralled by God. You're not excited by God. There's no reality in your life. That's not what it is. But God saves us so that we can worship Him. I will end with a quotation by Warren Wiersbe, which describes the purpose of your life, which is worship. This is what worship is supposed to be about. Worship is the submission of our whole nature to God. Your eyes that you could see, the ears, your feelings, your heart, your emotions, everything. It is the quickening of our conscience by His holiness, sharpened by what God is in His holiness and our sinfulness. Nourishment of our minds with His truth, minds being transformed by His truth. Purifying of our imagination by His beauty. Opening of our hearts to His love. The surrender of our will to His purpose. Worship encompasses every aspect of our total being. And all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable of, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of our actual sin. All this is gathered up in adoration. Because when you sit in adoration of someone, who are you thinking of? That someone. You're no longer thinking of yourself. And the biggest problem with mankind is what? Self-centeredness. How can you break off from your idols? How can you break off from your addiction to yourself unless you're worshipping someone else? The only way you can get rid of your sin and move out from the sin that enslaves you is to start to worship someone else. And there's nobody else in this whole universe that's worthy to be worshipped outside God. So salvation isn't a get out of hell card. Salvation is a realization that God is a magnificent, beautiful God, a fire who is a transforming reality in our lives that we are so enamored with. When you wake up, the first thing you think about, God and your kingdom come. Only then can we be transformed. So God is a God of transforming spiritual reality. He's a God of second chances, a God of hears, and God is to be worshipped. And finally, let me end with a burning bush. The burning bush is an enigma. And if you look at the burning bush, here's a bush that is covered with fire and it doesn't burn up. Here's a man standing next to the burning bush who should burn up. Imagine you stand before God. I want to send you, Nola, me, huh? Send someone else. Five excuses. Most people give you one time, second time, gone. Five excuses. I'd expect Moses to be burnt up. Moses was not burnt up. That's the paradigm buster for us this morning. Christians are like Moses. The only reason we're not burnt up is because we have Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, where our sin is taken care of. So therefore, the fire of God descends upon our lives and we stand and we walk and we live in this community as burning bushes and people see our lives, sinful as we are, but forgiven people by the grace of God. And it's a paradigm busker for people. People see, oh, that's something different. And we go out in the community as burning bushes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We are all too conscious of our own sinfulness. We're afraid, and we don't want a God that was so large, so suffocating, so dangerous that You could take our life in any direction that You wanted to. That's why we're so comfortable hanging on to our lives. But we realize this morning that we have to let God be God. We have to let You come into our lives and say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. So this morning, our fervent prayer that You transform our nature, come in and speak to us. Touch us with Your love, touch us with Your spirit. Fill us with the experience of Blaise Pascal, fire, so that fire will burn away our sin, burn away our self-centeredness, burn away all that is evil, and the fire will fill us with zeal, ambition, desire to serve You and only You. Fill us with excitement, fill us with the thrill of walking next to you. Fellowship is a real experience that you not just become an abstract reality or abstract concept, but a living, dynamic, changing reality in our life. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Rise and sing this hymn of response.
Receive the blessing from God. I pray that the God of glorious greatness strengthens you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measures of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurable more than all that we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Please be seated. After a few moments of silent meditation, service is over. For those who need prayer, we have some prayer needs. You can come forward. The leaders will pray for you.